One thing I need to do is I need to set my timer because the interesting thing about this split sermon is that originally it was a whole sermon and timer. And I want to make sure that I get it into 40 minutes. So I'm not going to just talk real fast, but I'm going to set the timer for 38 minutes. And when that thing goes off, I got 2 minutes to wrap up. So maybe I'll talk real fast for 2 minutes when I'm wrapping it up. We'll see how this goes. In Matthew 22, Jesus Christ is in the last few days of his earthly ministry, the last few days before the crucifixion, and he knows he's in the last few days before his crucifixion. And I've mentioned this before, I think, here, but it's just really interesting. When you go through Matthew 21, 22, 23, Christ is letting the religious establishment have it with both barrels. He becomes very direct at this point. After his entry into Jerusalem, becomes very direct in his words, very direct in his actions. He comes into Jerusalem that week preceding the Passover. He goes up to the temple, and the first thing he throws out the money changers, runs them out of the temple, and throws out the people who are selling the pigeons, the doves, the sacrificial animals. And you think about that. This is really not what the sermon's about, but I just find this very, I'm already messing up here. You don't do this with a split sermon when you're trying to cut it down. But I was just thinking about, how does one man braid together a cord and drive out all the money changers and all the folks who are making money off selling those sacrifices? Something extraordinary was going on there, right, when he did that. The gospel accounts do not record that he had any help in doing that. It just makes me wonder about the power that God was given to him in that moment. But he drove them out of the temple court because they had taken something that was holy. You know, that was an area that was reserved for the purposes of God. That was reserved for God's business. And they had profaned it with a bunch of financial transactions. They had made it something where I go in to make money to gain for myself. And we don't take that which is holy and we don't profane it. You know, whether it's a holy relationship or whether it is holy time. We're in holy time, as Spence mentioned here in the prayer, right? This is holy time. This is a holy convocation. These things are holy. And we don't profane that. We honor God through the things that are holy. So Jesus Christ goes in there. He drives them out of the temple. And then over the next day or two, Jesus Christ he's teaching there in the temple, in the court. And he gives three parables over the course of Matthew 21 and Matthew 22. The first parable he gave was of two sons. One, that the father is asking his sons to go work in the vineyard. Father has a vineyard, wants his sons to go to work in the vineyard. And the first son says he will, but then he doesn't. And the second son tells him, well, I'm not going to go work in the vineyard. But then he changes his mind. He goes to work in the vineyard. And he did his father's will. The next parable that he gives us is about a landowner who had rented out a vineyard to a group of husbandmen. And they were to care for that vineyard. They were to raise the crop. And when the harvest time came, the landowner sent his servants to those vine dressers and said, okay, it's the harvest time. Give me the grapes. Let's give me the harvest here. And they wouldn't do that. Instead, they beat some of the servants and killed some of the other ones. And finally, the landowner sends his only son, or his son. He sends his son to these vine dressers. And the vine dressers say, well, this is the son. This is the heir. We can kill the son. We can take over the whole vineyard. We can take it for ourselves. So that's what they do. They kill the son. They think they're going to take over the vineyard. But then, of course, the landowner raises a small army. And he goes in there with a group of armed men and he destroys those murderers who had tried to steal his vineyard and who had taken the life of his only son. And then he gives the parable of the wedding supper, which we talked about that one a little while ago, how the king invited these guests to the wedding supper, but the guests who were invited, they refused to come to the wedding supper. And not only did they refuse to come, but just like with the vine dressers, they responded to the invitation by killing some of the king's servants. Now, it's a very hostile, that's an extreme reaction to somebody inviting you to a wedding to kill the person who is coming with an invitation to the wedding. So we understand there's more than just a wedding invitation going on here that Christ is talking about. But they rejected him, rejected the king, they took some of his servants, and they slew those servants. And in those last couple of parables especially, Christ is really getting to the root of the issue that he's driving at. You know, the people who were invited to that wedding, they hated the king. They hated the king's son. Those vine dressers hated the landowner. Again, it's an extreme reaction to kill the servants that come and ask for the harvest, to kill the servants who are inviting you to a wedding feast. That's a very extreme reaction to being invited to a wedding. Hatred has to be at the core of it to do something like that. So we have three parables running up to a really interesting discussion in Matthew 22. In the first parable, we have two sons, one who did his father's will, the other one who did not. In the second parable, you have a group of husbandmen who hated the landowner and who killed the landowner's sons, killed his servants as well. And in the last parable, there's a group of people who are invited to a royal wedding supper, but they hated the king, and they killed the king's servants. And so, in this context, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, come to Christ in Matthew 22, and they present to him their last public arguments, the last public debate. And it's really interesting. The last public question that's recorded in the Gospels that the religious establishment presented to Jesus Christ turns out to be a question about love. It's very interesting when you look at the preceding parables and what had happened in the temple court. It's a question about love. Now, the scribe who asked the question, he didn't know it was about love when he asked the question. But it turns out it's a question about love. And in Matthew 22, we'll get started in verse 34. It says, Matthew 22 and verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now we look at that question and we think, huh, that's kind of a strange question to ask. Isn't it obvious? Which commandment is the greatest commandment in the law? It's obvious to us. Which one's the greatest commandment? But then you got to think about, okay, why is it obvious to us which of the commandments is the greatest commandment? And the reason it's obvious to us is because this man asked Christ, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ has told us what the greatest commandment is, right? When he was asking the question, it wasn't so obvious. You know, if that scribe had come to us, and we didn't know what the answer was that Christ had already given. If he'd come to us and they had someone to ask you, what is the greatest law in the scriptures? And we didn't have the context that Christ has given to us. How would we respond to that? Because there are 613 commandments, laws in the Old Testament. And this scribe is asking, out of all those 613 laws, which one is the most important? Which one's the greatest one? And I think if it had been me in that situation, I probably would have said, well, you know what? God gives us the Ten Commandments. It's got to be one of the ten big ones, right? It has to be. And I would have gone to Exodus 20, and I probably would have said, well, you know, we got the Ten Commandments, and the first one, he must have given that for a reason. That must be the greatest one. But Jesus Christ doesn't go to Matthew 20, does he? Or to Exodus 20, does he? He doesn't do that. Because he's God. And so you have this huge gaggle of scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees all around. You got these Jewish lawyers gathered around, and they're all waiting to see what he's going to respond. And they're probably all waiting to argue why any one of those 613 laws could be the most important one. You think about this. This could go on for days, right? This conversation could go on for days with this group. What's the most important one? And so Christ, then, in his response, he ends up driving to the heart of what these three parables were about. He ends up driving to the heart about what his cleansing of the temple was about in verse 37 when he gives us the answer to the scribe's question. He says, Jesus said to them, or said to him, "You shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Christ had just given three parables. And each parable is about how there is a group of people who reject the Father, reject the King, reject the Master, and refuse to serve Him. And here's Jesus Christ then, and the final question that is asked of Him, it's very ironic that that question drives directly to the heart. the greatest problem that these parables were addressing. Drives directly to the heart of the greatest problem that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious establishment of Christ's time, drives directly to the heart of the greatest problem they had in their relationship with God. And the greatest problem they had and what they struggled with more than anything else was, at their heart, they did not love God. They did not love God. They loved themselves. You think about the rich young ruler. And what was his problem? He loved the things he had that could make him comfortable, could make him wealthy, more than he loved serving God. And we look at each of these three parables, and at the heart of it, it's really about our love for God. And because these individuals did not love God, they refused to serve him, they refused to submit to him, they refused to do his will, and they wanted to do their own will instead, and they wanted to live their lives the way they good and well pleased to live their lives anyway. And in each of these three parables, Christ makes it clear that there can ultimately be no relationship with God. There can be no relationship with God if we love ourselves more than we love God. If we desire to do our will more than we do desire to do God's will. Now, there's a reason for why Jesus Christ addresses these three parables leading up to this last public exchange before his crucifixion. There's a reason for why Jesus Christ, because I don't think it's coincidence. I think that scribe was inspired by God to ask that question. And there's a reason for why Jesus Christ is directing us to the greatest commandment in his word at this point, because he knew in just about 8 weeks, a little bit less than 8 weeks, from the point of this exchange, he was going to found his New Testament church. Just a few weeks later, he was going to raise up the church. And Christ knew that it wasn't just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that contend with this challenge. A loving God with all of our heart, all our soul, and all of our mind. He understood that the people he calls out of the world to form his church, we all face that same fundamental spiritual challenge, because the natural condition of the human heart, brethren, is one that is at enmity with God. The natural condition of the human heart is the son who did not want to serve his father in the vineyard. The natural condition of the human heart are the vine dressers that kill the son. The natural condition of the human heart does not want to respond to the invitation to the royal wedding. That's the natural condition of the carnal heart. Left to ourselves, Jesus Christ knows, left to ourselves, we will never love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our being, because our carnal heart naturally is incapable of doing that. Romans 8. We'll go ahead and turn there real quick. You guys, you know it by heart, but we're going to read it real quick. Just a reminder of what it is that you and I are up against. When Jesus Christ tells us you must love God with everything you have. Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what every single one of us are up against in our natural state. When we try to live our lives according to the first and the great commandment, we're up against the fact we have this carnal nature. We have this carnal instinct in us that is at enmity with God. I want to talk about the first great commandment today. And if you want a title for this sermon, it's a pretty long title. Sorry, I kept meaning to chop it down, and I never could figure out how to chop it down. But it's a very descriptive title. So the title is The First Great Commandment, The First Great Commandment, A Definition of Agape Through the Actions of God in Jesus Christ. Because that's really what we're going to be talking about today. before we can love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our being, we first need to understand what type of love it is that Christ is talking about here. We need to define what it is that agape is. And we could do that. We could do that by going to 1 Corinthians, and that's a fine way to define what agape is. But I thought what I wanted to do today was I wanted to define agape based upon the writings of John, the writings of Paul, through the things that God demonstrated to us, through his actions that he demonstrated to us. Because everything hangs upon this commandment, so it's imperative for us, if all the law and all the prophets hang upon this commandment, as well as the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So if all the law and all the prophets hang upon that, then it's imperative for us to understand what type of love it is that Christ is commanding us to love God with. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to get started by first defining what agape love is through the actions of God in Jesus Christ. We'll start that in the book of 1 John. In the book of 1 John, 1 John 4, and we'll start in verse 9. 1 John 4, 9. Where John writes, he says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Okay, so here's John, and he's saying, this is how God has shown to us. This is him showing the love that he has. This is him showing what agape is. That's what the word for love is here in the Greek, is agape. It's a very important passage of Scripture here, because here is where John is showing us what he means by agape. When we see John, we see Paul, we see Peter talking about agape love in the New Testament, we have to understand they were doing something with this Greek word agape where they had to expand the definition. They had to redefine what love was, because agape in the classic Greek, it doesn't mean what John and what Peter and what Paul are talking about in the Scripture. And so, just like John, I gave a sermon a little while ago about the logos and how John takes that word logos and he has to redefine what it means and where he's trying to describe for us who the being of Jesus Christ is. And so he says, you know logos, which is like the power from God that upholds all the universe? And he says, well, that's who Jesus Christ is. He is that power from God that upholds all the universe. But he's also the Word of God, the spoken Word of God. He's the Word of God incarnate. He also is God. And so he starts trying to describe for us what he means by the word logos. We come here to 1 John 4, and John's at it again. He takes the closest concept he can find in the Greek, this word agape, to describe what God is, but now he has to start expanding upon it. And so he takes this word, and he says, you know this agape, this moral, supreme, social love that we should have for all people. Well, he says, and that's part of what God is, but that captures part of the sense of love, the way that God is love, but then there's so much more to agape. The way that God loves, there's so much more to it than just what agape can communicate to us. And so now he starts redefining this word based upon the things that God and Jesus Christ have done. And so he says, here's the agape that God and Jesus Christ have shown for us. He says, it is a love so deep that the Father gave up his only Son for us. And now that goes way beyond what the classic definition of the Greek word agape is. It's a love that goes way beyond what the Greek world knew of agape. It's the deepest love that one can possibly imagine. And so then John goes on now to further define what he means when he talks about how God and Jesus Christ are love, how they are this agape. In verse 10 he says, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So John is saying, you want to see what real love is? You want to see what love is, the way I'm talking about love? He says, look at that. Look at what God has done for us. Look at this. He says, giving up your only child. He said, that's love now. That's love for others. That's what real love is. He's giving a new definition to the word agape here, because the world had never seen a love like this before. The world had never seen a love like this before, and so that type of love needs a new definition applied to it. And that's what John is doing here. So he uses the actions of God and Jesus Christ to start describing what agape is. It is a love so pure. It is a love so selfless. It is a love so deep that it motivated the Father to give his only Son in sacrifice so that he can save from death. And this is what the world had never seen before. He's giving up his only Son to save from death not the people who loved him. Remember, God loved us before we loved him. Okay? So he's not sending his Son into the world to save those who love him. But this is a love that is so deep and so different from human love that God and Jesus Christ are able to look at humanity and they're able to see. They're able to see us not the way that we are now, but they're able to see us the way that we can be and what we can become and what they can make of us. And they love us for that. And he sends his Son not to save those who loved him, but for the people who were his enemies. That's what's different about agape. And we just read in Romans 8:7 how the carnal mind is enmity against God. We all were carnal at some point. We all still are carnal to one degree or another because conversion is a process. It's a continuum. God sent his Son to die for those who were his enemies. That's agape. That's the type of love now that John's trying to explain here when he's talking about who God and Jesus Christ are. And then Jesus Christ comes to this earth and he tells us in Matthew 22, he says, you got to become agape for God and for others also. Do we begin to see the kind of challenge now that we're faced with this first and greatest commandment? And it is a commandment. It is a commandment. We must show to God first the type of love that he's shown to us. John tells us in verse 8 how important this type of love is when it comes to our relationship with God. He says in 1 John 4:8, he said, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so here's John telling us, he's telling us, well, if you don't agapeo, that's the verb form of agape. If we don't come to the point to where we agapeo others and agapeo God, he says you cannot have a relationship with God. Right? That's how important this is. We cannot have a relationship with God, John is telling us, if we don't take the words, the scripture that God has given to us, and learn how to become love the way that God and Jesus Christ are love. Because he says, John's telling us, this is what real love is. God's shown us what real love is. And if you want to know God, then you have to become this type of love as well. And then Christ tells us this is the greatest of all the commandments. And we look at all that, and we look at how John is explaining agape, and we say, you know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I don't have that type of love in me. Humanly, I don't have that type of love in me. I love God. I love the brethren. I love my family. I don't know that I have it in me to sacrifice the life of my beautiful, precious, only child. in exchange for the life of my brethren. And God knows that we don't have that in us. He knows we don't have that in us. That's also part of the point that John is making here. We cannot possibly produce that type of love in our natural state. And yet, it's the greatest of all the commandments. But down in verse 14, John says something that's keenly insightful. It's absolutely true. It helps us also to define what agape love is. He says in verse 19, he says, "We love him because he first loved us." So God in Jesus Christ did not decide to offer up the life of Christ for you and me because we're so lovable, right? He didn't offer up the life of Jesus Christ for you and me because we loved him so deeply. We're running around in enmity with him, remember. We're running around with these carnal minds, these carnal hearts. We are in enmity with God, and they loved us anyway. They loved us first before we ever loved them. And so the primary thing to understand about agape, and we talked about this, I don't know, a year or two ago, and I was talking about the origins of the values of the world, where the world's relationships are based upon transactions, transactional relationships, Ezekiel 28, where Lucifer and the demons, they created a transactional system by which they interact with one another. God in Jesus Christ do not base their relationships upon transactions. They don't base their love upon how much we're loving them or how much we're giving to them, right? Transactional relationship is, I will give something to you, but you must give something to me in return. I will love you, but you must love me in return. Because there's a transaction here. And as human beings, we live in transactions all the time. It's impossible for us not to. We base our relationships on transactions all the time. Why? Because we're not the perfect agape that God and Jesus Christ are. Romans 5. Romans 5, Paul talks about how God's love for us is a completely non-transactional type of love. God and Jesus Christ don't love us because there's so much in this relationship that we can give to them. There's so many benefits we can give to them. Now, they love to see their children grow up. They derive great joy out of that. But let's be honest about things for a moment here. There are estimates that there's anywhere from 50 to 120 billion human beings who have ever been born. And I know each life is precious and special to God. But if it turns out that I don't bear the fruit and become the loving being that God has called me to be, and if it turns out that I don't end up living forever, there's 119,999,999,999 others. And I know he loves me, and he loves each one of us deeply. But we're replaceable in that regard. I always joked I was the fourth kid. I was an accident, happy about it, really thankful. I was also, always got the impression, after a while I started realizing, you know what, I'm somewhat expendable. He's got two other sons. But it's okay, my parents loved me anyway, and I loved them. My point is, God and Jesus Christ aren't looking to get something back from us. That's not why they love us. They don't love us because we always do. Does God love you because you always do exactly what he wants you to do? Does he love you because you always are so loving towards him? Is that, I mean, just like your kids, right? We don't love our kids. It's kind of even funny to think about. I love my child because she always does exactly, and she does a lot of things very well. So don't get the wrong idea here. I'll use an example of my parents. They loved me anyway. There were so many times I did not please them with the things that I did. Daniela pleases me greatly. I'm so grateful to God for her. God doesn't love us because we always are obeying him perfectly. God and Jesus Christ, they have all the power in the universe. They have all power, but they don't seek to control us, do they? They don't seek to make us do the things they want us to do. I mean, if you and I had that type of power, we would be trying to control people all the time, to make them do the things that we want them to do. Because we are of the mistaken impression, as long as everybody around me is operating exactly the way I want them to be operating, we're all going to be very happy and get along great. That's a fallacy. But God and Jesus Christ have all the power, but they don't do that. They don't make us love them. They want us to choose to love them. They want us to choose to become agape. They want us to choose to become like them. You know, God and Jesus Christ could be anything they wanted to be. They choose to be agape love. They choose to do that. And they're in the process of calling us, working with us, and helping us to understand we must choose that as well. And the amazing thing is, they've given us the power to choose, haven't they? John 1, you know, those, we're not going to turn there, but to those who received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. Deuteronomy 30, we have the power to choose life. God's given us the power to choose to be agape. And in Romans 5 and in verse 6, Paul talks about the non-transactional nature of God's love. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for who? For the ungodly." For the ungodly. We drop down to verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is how God demonstrates who he is. He demonstrates to us what agape is. He demonstrates to us how non-transactional his love for us is. While we were ungodly, while we were yet sinners, he gave up his son to save our lives, to save the lives of a bunch of sinners who were ungodly, who were at enmity with him, who really didn't care about having God in their lives anyway, like those vine dressers try to just kick God out of the vineyard. We do that all the time, don't we? God loves us even when we're not giving the grapes to him. He still loves us. And he still seeks to save us. Why? Because there's something in it for him? No. Because it's who he is. It is his nature to become that type of love. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we were the enemies of God. Agape is not about transactions. Agape is not about loving someone because they first loved you. Agape is not about loving someone because of all the things that they can give to you. God didn't love us because of all the things that we gave to him, did he? God didn't love us because we loved him first. He didn't love us because there's so much about us that deserves to be loved. He doesn't love us because we deserve it. That's not what agape is about. That's one of the hardest things for us as human beings to get past. Agape isn't about giving someone what they deserve in a relationship. What if God gave us what we deserve in our relationship with him? None of us would be here next week, would we? Because we would all be dead. We wouldn't be here next week. Agape is not about giving someone what they deserve. It's about giving someone what they need. Giving them the things that can help them. Giving them the things that can serve them. Where God in Jesus Christ looks down on this planet and Christ says, you know what? I can take all this power I have invested in me as the Creator God, and I can help these people. I can help them. Agape is not based on what someone does or does not do for us. We get in that trap all the time, don't we? Our emotions get in our way of loving unconditionally. Our emotions get in the way of us loving non-transactionally, where, well, you know what, I love you, but now you did this, I'm not sure I love you that much anymore after you did that. That's a human reaction. And we all experience that. We all struggle with that, right? The Jewish leaders who agitated Pilate to nail Christ up upon a stake, did they deserve his love? As Christ was hanging on the crucifixion, the people were walking by and they're wagging their tongues at him and wagging their fingers at him. They're telling what a great blasphemer he is and what a tremendous sinner he was. Do they deserve his love? Do sinners and enemies of God deserve his love? For us, brethren, at the core of it, agape is not about what someone deserves. Agape is about what we decide we are going to be. That's what it's going to be about. It's about what kind of nature we're going to develop. And all of that begins in our relationship with God, which is why Jesus Christ says, this is the first and the great commandment. Because we can't do anything else outside of that relationship with God. The first and great commandment is about God working in us, having the ability to work in us to transform us. It's an amazing love where God has asked us. Jesus Christ basically came to this earth and he demonstrated to us what agape is. And in Matthew 22, now he is commanding us. He said, you see what I did? Now you become like that. And you start with God. You start with the way that you honor God. You start with the way that you respect God, that you submit to God, that you obey God. You start in this relationship with God first. Because frankly, the second commandment, yeah, there we are, 2 minutes. We are right on schedule, do not fear. Because that second commandment, I mean, we're talking about loving God who is perfect, who gives us everything. Why wouldn't we love God? But the second commandment is about that guy at work, isn't it? You know what's interesting about the guy at work? I had him follow me around in Alabama, and then when I went to Texas, and he was there too in Texas, and then when I came back, it turns out he was here again, and when I went to the next place, he was there too, and after a while, I got to start asking myself, maybe I'm the guy at work. Maybe it's me, because he's always there. The current guy at work tells me things are non-negotiable sometimes. And I think, buddy, you are going to negotiate this. This is definitely negotiable. That is our challenge. We'll start with the first great commandment. In showing God a love that is non-transactional, hard to do. Showing God a love that is sacrificial, hard to do. Showing God a love that is selfless, not centered upon the self, but upon serving and helping and giving to others, hard to do. Agape is that. It's a whole lot more. It's a whole lot more. But that's the type of love that Christ came to us in Matthew 22, and he tells us, you go and you do what I've done for you. You show agape to God first. That's where it starts. And the next time, hopefully I'll be up here again about 4 weeks. I'm scheduled, and you never know what happens. But God willing, we'll be here in 4 weeks, and we'll talk about how that's such a hard thing for a human being to do. But brethren, there is hope, and God does have a plan, and he does have a means of getting us to the point that we can become agape the way that he and Jesus Christ are.